So we are in this sermon series. We do sermon series here anywhere from 3 to 5 or 6 weeks. This happens to be a 5-week sermon series. And this one is called Creed. And we usually do sermon series that have words that you know, things that are very common to you. There are two reasons why this one is not one of those types of series. One is that we're reading a book all together as a church by a guy named Adam Hamilton, and the title of the book is Creed. So we thought we ought to stick with what he did. The second is that this word creed is something that is ancient to the life of the church. It's part of the history of the church, and we don't want to erase tradition, right? We don't want to just get rid of tradition for the sake of it. This word creed means I believe. And we're talking during this series about sort of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now, in order to talk about these, it does not mean that to be a Christian, you necessarily have to agree with everything we're going to do. I want to name that very clearly. We talked about this the very first week that I preached on this when I said it was an effort for the church to come together to agree on something, right? Basic Christian faith. Basic tenets of faith. So we're talking about the Apostles' Creed. Again, last week I said these are not words that came directly from the apostles as people once thought, but it is the ideas that came from those original apostles that walked with Jesus. So we have these basic parts of the Christian faith. Last week we talked about God being creator, God the Father Almighty, and this week we're moving on to this long section about Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we're going to cover all of that today. I hope you're ready, right? Hang on. Here's the interesting thing about Jesus. Jesus is the big differentiator for Christians, okay? The big differentiator is Jesus. However, most other faith traditions, this might surprise you, most other faith traditions believe that Jesus existed. You can talk to many Christians, of course, Muslims, Hindus, many folks who have Jewish background. Most people, even atheists and agnostics, believe that Jesus existed. And you say, Tim, how is that true? Right? Many of these other faiths or many of these other traditions are built on the fact that Jesus wasn't Jesus. Well, here's the interesting thing. There are so many historical accounts of the reality of Jesus living on earth that most people do not dispute the existence of Jesus. And I'm going to give you an example. We've talked about this here at Restoration before. There was a guy, a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus, and I swear to you, I told Susan, if we had a fourth child, we were going to name it Flavius, because that's just a great name. But Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote a lot about Jesus, about the man that lived. And here's something he said. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it's lawful to call him a man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And then he goes on in his writing to talk about the crucifixion and how he says the alleged resurrection of Jesus. Right? So the historian talks about it. And we could go on. There are other Roman historians who talk about the life of Jesus. So not many people will negate whether or not he actually lived. But I think it's actually more important for us to go and look at the text of the New Testament to talk about Jesus. And you say, well, that's comfortable, right? For Christians, that's the book, right? To talk about Jesus. Well, actually, there's this thing called textual criticism, right? Where people look at texts and they try to find out how valid the texts actually are. And I don't know if you know it, but many scholars believe, especially the New Testament, but that the New Testament has a ton of validity to it as a real historical source. Why is that the case? These people who do textual criticism, people who dive deeply into this, look at this and they look for some key factors in whether or not something can be used as a historical reference. Is it textually accurate when they go and look? One of the greatest textual critics ever, a guy named F.J.A. Hort, said this: in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, referring to the New Testament, The text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings. People who study this stuff, because of how closely the writings were done to the life of Jesus, because of the original manuscripts that are still around, say that the New Testament has incredible credibility. Right? We can read it and we can find out. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who's an expert in this field, says this: the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. People who study this stuff, who do this for a living, say you can actually take many of the events of the New Testament and say they're pretty right on. So in fact, many people believe in the existence of Jesus based on the New Testament. Now, we get into some discrepancy later on when we talk about what Jesus did. But I'm just getting to the point of, did this guy live? Was he a prophet? Did he walk around? Did he teach? And did people follow him? Now, I think if this is the case, we should actually look at the New Testament just briefly this morning, right, and find out what does it have to say about Jesus. And we could take you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are referred to as the Gospels, these books that talk about the life and the ministry of Jesus. But I want to take you to what I think is one of the most succinct places in all of Scripture where we get the great understanding of the nature of Jesus, and that comes from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which I'm going to read you this morning. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes to the church and he says, you should be like Jesus. Right? They're the early church. They're trying to figure out what the heck that means. And they go, so what is that? And that's when Paul goes into what is referred to as a hymn. Right? These words that so succinctly talk about who this person of Jesus is. So I want to take this morning the creed that we have, and I want to look at places where it lines up with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And I want to briefly walk us through that this morning. So the first thing Paul gives us in this passage is that Jesus was God, right? He says, who being in very nature God, right? Jesus was God. And in fact, in the creed it says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, some people who call themselves Christians take this little fact for granted. They say, well, of course, everyone knows that Jesus is God, right? I actually think it's one of the hardest parts of the conversation. I was having a conversation this week with a guy who said to me, he's reading the Hamilton book, and he said, you will never believe what he says. And I said, I might, let's see. And he says this, he says in that book that Jesus is God. And I was like, yeah. He goes, well, that's not true. Jesus is the Son of God. And I said, yeah. And he said, and Jesus is God? And I said, yeah. And he goes, I'm totally confused. And I said, welcome to the club, right? Congratulations. You're just like the rest of us, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. And I think we got in our conversation to a point where I realized that part of our challenge, sort of in our Western vernacular in our conversation, is that we often take the role of God the Father or God the Creator or however you want to say it, and we put that with the word God, right? We don't look at each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and say, oh, all are God, right? We choose and we say, well, God created, and then God got out of the way, and then Jesus came, and then the Holy Spirit came. And we actually become what are called modalists, right? People who say, well, God did God's job, then Jesus came, and then the Holy Spirit came, and we don't see them together. There is no great analogy for understanding this, right? I have tried over and over again. Perhaps the greatest I've heard, and it still has faults, is this idea of an apple. And we have a picture of an apple this morning. And I want you to think about an apple for a second. An apple has many parts, right? An apple has the outside skin, an apple has the flesh, and an apple has the core. Now, the skin has a role, but always, unless you bite it off, the skin is part of the apple, right? The flesh has a role, but unless you eat it, it's part of the apple, and the core has a role in this whole thing. So perhaps you could say, well, the skin is like the Father, the flesh is like the Son, the core is like the Holy Spirit. Well, it's okay, because it's all still apple, right? You can get sort of the God connection. But even this analogy really breaks down. Because here's the deal. If I have my apple, and I eat off all the skin on the outside, the skin is no longer part of the apple, and there is no part of the story where any person of the Trinity is not part of the Trinity anymore. The same would be to the core. If I get down to the core is still part of the apple, but where now are the flesh and the skin? I tell you this not because I'm trying to give you a full explanation of the Trinity this morning, but I think it's important that if we want to get to this understanding of Jesus being God, we have to realize that it is greater than sort of our earthly understanding can be. And I don't write that off to be cheap, and I don't write that off to be easy. I write that off to say it's incredibly complex. To understand the nature of Jesus being the Son of God and being God and being connected with God from the very beginning is hard. Now, this also takes me to this idea of Lord, right? If Jesus is God, then he is Lord over our lives. And one of the challenges with the word Lord is we don't actually have a sort of modern-day understanding of this term. Right, if we think of Lord, we might think of like Lord of a manor who's in charge and tells all the slaves what to do and all the people what to do. Or we might, the lording something over people, that's not a real positive phrase, right, if you lord something over people. But I've come to understand this concept of Jesus as Lord, sort of like the disciples. If he was Lord of their lives and they wanted to learn more from him, they wanted to be guided by him, not because he told them they had to, but because they would grow from it. Because it gave them life. And then to understand Christ as Lord, not simply of just my life, of your life, of everyone else's life, but of all of creation, gets things to be even greater and more complex. Again, I'm giving you just a taste of all of this morning. Jesus is big. I encourage you, if you can read that book that Hamilton wrote called Creed, do it, because he really breaks this stuff down. So I want to go to the second thing. The next line says, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This lines up with Philippians chapter 2 as well, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I think another one of the biggest challenges people have with Jesus is this idea of being born of a virgin, right? I mean, come on. That's not the way it works, right? That's not the way it happens. There's biology involved in creating a baby. They don't just pop in there, right? It's not just spoken in. Right? We know that. So I can understand why people have challenge with this. I can understand why people struggle with it. Hamilton talks about the fact that it was very common for folks of this time who were pagans to believe that false gods impregnated people, right? He talks about that in the book, and he says that was a possibility. So it's a possibility that pagans would have really understood what God was doing here, right? Pagans would have understood this message that comes. So it hit me this week, and I wanted to ask myself the question. I'm actually one of those people that oddly does believe in this virgin birth thing, but I asked myself the question, do you have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus to be a Christian? Do you have to? Is that a deal breaker for God, that you have to believe in that? And I came to the conclusion, and I could be wrong, and you could all hold me up outside, I think the answer is no. You don't have to. But Hamilton talks about how maybe it's not as complex as we want to make it. After all, God is God. God can do whatever God wants to do. often people come and ask me the question, well, do you think God does this? And do you think God does this? And I often say, I don't know. God's God. God does whatever God wants to. God has the power to do what God wants to. So if God wanted to impregnate a woman by the Holy Spirit, God can. And Hamilton's argument about the pagans, I never heard this argument before, but it was really fascinating to me. Perhaps God's way of reaching the pagans was to use a means by which they understood God's working. Perhaps that was God's deal. Now, we don't have any proof of that. That's a theory, right? That's Hamilton's idea. But it sure resonated with me. Would God not do something that met people where they were? Was that not a possibility? The very nature of God seems to do that. Look, I think the virgin birth is an important piece, not because it's a checkbox, but because I think it sets Jesus apart. Again, I'm not convinced it's a box you have to check in order to be a follower of Christ. But I do think it's really, really fascinating. Here's the next line. Was crucified, died, and was buried. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes this, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, the word that hits me when I think about this characteristic of Jesus is this word, Savior. Right? The question is often asked. I remember in more fundamental churches, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? And I remember I kind of rubbed against that a little bit because, again, in our Western culture, Savior is not a real positive word, right? Everybody says, oh, stop trying to be a Savior, right? Don't come and try to fix me. You can't save me. I had a guy say that to me one time. I was like, I'm not trying to save you. That's Jesus' job, right? I'm not trying to do that. But in our culture today, we look at that word in real negative terms, right? A Savior. Someone who's going to come in and save me from how bad I am, how wrong I am, and all my problems. And I don't believe that's Jesus. I mean, the people said he was just a human, right? Well, here are some interesting pieces that Hamilton brings up on this idea of Savior that I didn't know. The word Jesus, Hamilton says, in Greek is the word for Savior. The name. Jesus for Savior. His name was a sign of what he would do, that he would come to save us from sin. And as Hamilton talks about sin, it's really interesting because often when we talk about sin in the church, we're talking about how bad you are and how wrong you are and all the things that you do wrong. And Hamilton talks about it very differently. He talks about sin as missing the mark. Right? I thought that was really fascinating the way he spoke about that in this book. Missing the mark, and not the mark that is the plan for your life, the thing that you've got to walk perfectly down, but missing the mark that is the mark that brings you to the full life. The mark that brings you life that includes grace and mercy and joy and compassion for others. We need a Savior, Hamilton says, to help us experience that. To help us experience that life that we were designed to live. Most of the world's pain comes from the fact, friends, that we forget that Jesus said, love God and love others. Would you agree? How much different might our world be if we just chose to love people? Everyone. If everyone chose that as the deal. And that's the mark that Christ sets out for. Now, Hamilton talks a lot, and I'm not going to spend any time on it this morning, about multiple reasons that Jesus died on the cross. That's called atonement theory. That's a real long, fancy word for all the reasons Jesus died, all the reasons Jesus came. I want to encourage you to read that if that's really interesting to you. I'm not going to muck up our conversation this morning and try to give you every theory and walk through it. But I do want to encourage you to look at that. Why Jesus is Savior. Why we need a Savior so badly. And I want to tell you, I have a tendency to be a person of confession to you. I realize that I miss this mark quite often. I miss this mark that brings life to the full. And I miss it because I forget that loving God and loving others are the number one thing that we're supposed to do. And I think we all do. I think we all miss it. And I think Hamilton really pushes us to focus on that. Now, finally, I want to deal with one other interesting line in the creed. A line that we as United Methodists leave out, a line that the Protestant church stays away from, and that line is he descended into hell. Oh, hell, that's uncomfortable for us, right? It's a word that the United Methodists decided a long time ago. It was even softened. He descended to the dead, and we took that out too, right? It was uncomfortable for us to say that because there's this idea, and even in our song today, it was really interesting. I hadn't noticed it. There's this idea that when Jesus died on Friday, he took a long nap. Because that's the nature of Jesus, right? Just go hang out for 3 days, and then you can wake up. Well, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, and it was by the Spirit that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. And the idea is that Jesus went into the dead. He went to spend time in hell. This is a very controversial conversation for many people in the church. And I'll never forget, it was one of my proudest moments in all of seminary. I was so proud because Dr. Kendall Solon was one of the most intelligent professors that I ever had, and he could articulate things really well, and I thought I had gotten him. I was sure that I had gotten Dr. Solon, and I was sitting in class, and we were talking about hell, and he was talking about this idea that Christ entered into hell, and I raised my hand, and I say, Dr. Solon, I have a question. He was always so gracious with really stupid questions, and I said, I have a question. And I was really proud of this question. I said, Dr. Solon, if Jesus is God and he can't be separated from God, and hell, as I've come to understand it, is not this fiery place with pitchforks, but just ultimate separation from God, then how in the world could Christ have ever entered hell? Right? You're wrong, Dr. Solon. Right? That's what I'm saying. I don't say it out loud because I wanted an A, right? But you're wrong, Dr. Solon. There's no way that this is possible. So I said, explain that to me. Clearly, I had missed the part of Philippians 2 where it says to be like Jesus, you have to humble yourself, right? Because I was so sure of my question. And Dr. Solon, in his brilliance, because that is his gift, looked at me like, oh, you sweet, stupid child, right? And he said, Tim, here's the deal. When Christ entered into hell, it lost the power that it once had. It no longer had the power to completely separate us from God. He broke the power of sin and death. And then he shut up. My professor, not Jesus. He shut up. And he looked at me as if piercing into my soul and said, when you get that, it's going to change your life. When you understand that hell no longer had the power that it once had. Now, he went on to say, let me be very clear. I believe in hell. There's much of the church today that stopped believing in hell. Right? But he said, I believe in hell, but I sure hope that nobody ends up there for eternity. He said that his experience on earth was that it took some people having to walk through hell on earth to realize their need for a Savior. Never once did he believe that God brought that hell to people. You know, some people would tell you, well, you have bad things so that you know you need God. He didn't believe that. But he said that he has known people in his life that it takes a very long time and very difficult things to happen for them to need a Savior. I have walked through journeys with people who go through really, really difficult things, and it's not until they go through difficult things that they know they have a need for a Savior. Hell no longer has the power that it once did. That's Dr. Solon's theory, and I sure do like it. I like that God has the power to do whatever God wants to. It's important for us to get to the place where we know what we believe. It's important for us to get to the place where we can articulate that, because people are going to ask us. As I said last week, we can say this creed all day. Like, I can stand up and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I can go on and on and on, but if it doesn't change me, if that belief doesn't change me, then it doesn't matter. Belief in God is not supposed to be a head thing. That's why it doesn't all make sense, right? That's why it doesn't all work together. Belief in God is supposed to be a transformative thing. My hope is that if we live into this Philippians 2 passage, if we live into this place where we talk about the fact that Jesus humbled himself so much as to become a human so that we might connect with and relate to him, and then ultimately died and was resurrected, that our lives would be transformed by that. that we wouldn't hear the command to love God and love others as a command, but as an invitation to participate in that relationship with Jesus. Think about it, walk through it, and I believe God to do something big.